Pastor here at Grace, and it's always a privilege to be here, to be given the opportunity by our elders to preach God's Word. God's Word is life changing, it's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to penetrate our hearts and to change us for His glory. And so I pray that that would be the case this morning. The title of the message this morning is Grateful Hearts for God's Abounding Grace. From this passage, we'll see five truths concerning the abounding grace of God. And we're going to be in Colossians, so you can turn there in just a minute. But my hope and prayer for all of us is that we would walk out of this building being more impressed with the grace of God in our lives. May we leave this morning in awe of God's grace in our lives and the lives of those around us. And may we be humbled by the amazing grace of God so that we are continually recognizing evidences of His grace in others. This morning's text is Colossians 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. So please stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read from this God-breathed, Christ-exalting epistle. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it always does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Will you pray with me? Father, you have spoken through your word, and you are not silent. And you have called us to be hearers and doers of your word. And so, Lord, we humbly ask, with confidence in the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our hearts so that we may behold wondrous truths from your word and know that our greatest good is to be near God. And our greatest ambition is to bring you the glory to your name. We come to you this morning, Lord, asking you to use your word in our lives for the purpose of your glory alone. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to notice with me, real quickly, the evidences of gratefulness that we see expressed by Paul. You see this in verse 3. It says, we always thank God. And you also see Paul pray this for the believers in Colossae, that they would be thanking God. You see this in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now I ask you to humor me real quickly. I'd like you to take just a brief moment, quickly think of three terms, three words, three phrases that you would use to describe Paul. Go. Maybe you would use such words as intense, motivated, passionate, living all of life for the glory of God, possessing a great love for people, possessing a great love for the truth, possessing a great love for the gospel, possessing a great hatred of sin. Paul was a preacher. He was a pastor. He was a teacher. He possessed a brilliant mind. He was hardworking, a prolific writer. He was a martyr. He was devoted, a lover of God, God's appointed messenger of the Gentiles. Or maybe you might have used some different phrases and words to describe Paul. When talking about the Apostle Paul, my guess is that most of us are probably guilty of adopting a Christianized view or mental image of Paul. We kind of forget about his past. We all know that the Lord used him in such a great way and that his ministry was so vast and fruitful. Based on all we typically think of Paul, you would think the man loved his Savior from birth. But our first introduction to Paul, who also went by the name of Saul, presents a very different picture. We are first introduced to this future apostle in the book of Acts. Towards the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we see that Saul was in hearty agreement with the stoning of Stephen. From Acts 7, we know that the members of the Sanhedrin were enraged at Stephen, and so they threw him out of the city and they stoned him. Not only did Saul approve of what was done to Stephen, but he became so hostile towards Christ and the church that he, Acts 1, 8 and 3 would say, that he began ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was a ravager of the church. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wanted to drag believers off to prison in Jerusalem, and he was on his way when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And Saul fell to his face. He had at this moment encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to him and said this, "Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Later, Paul would reflect on this conversion experience in Galatians 1. "He set me apart before I was born, and he called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him." One noted author and pastor gives us a helpful summary and reminder. He says this, "He hated the name of Jesus so much so he became a self-avowed, violent aggressor, persecuting and killing Christians in allegiance to the God of heaven. Shocking though it may seem, we must never forget the pit from which he came. The better we understand the darkness of his past, the more we will understand his gratitude for grace." Let me repeat this last line again. The better we understand the darkness of his past, the more we will understand his gratitude for grace. Most of you probably know, Paul wrote about half of what we have in our New Testament. 13 epistles is what we can attribute to him specifically. In those 13 epistles, he uses the word associated with grace some 87 times. If we were to count the words mercy, grace, and goodness, we would find that Paul would use these terms more than 200 times in his epistles. Do you think he's trying to get across a point? When we read from any of Paul's epistles, it becomes apparent, becomes very clear and evident, that everything he did was motivated by the grace of God. Let's do this. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Colossians 1:29 says this, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." As Paul served in ministry, and even as he rotted in a damp, cold, and darkened jail, he was constantly overjoyed and amazed by the grace of God in his life. Paul was personally grateful for the grace of God in his own life and the lives of others and those he ministered to. He'd experienced firsthand the abounding grace of God, and he rejoiced when he saw evidences of God's grace and others. And we see this thankfulness for God's grace here in Colossians. Some of you might be thinking, that is great. That's great. But what exactly is grace? Well, I'm glad you asked. Grace, John Piper would say it this way, grace is the free blessing of God that flows from his heart to guilty, undeserving sinners. I like that definition, and I added a couple words. Grace is the free blessing of God that flows from the pure goodness of his heart to guilty, undeserving sinners. Grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only his punishment. Grace is the free and sovereign act of God in which he has contemplated our horrid sin and ugliness and offense towards him, and then absolutely blows our mind as he showers us with his favor and his kindness. When we think about grace, we need to remember what it does. God's grace in our lives, it should cause God-directed, God-honoring responses. Augustine explained grace as such. He said, we indeed work, we observe, we do, but he made us. He made us to walk, to observe, and to do. It's all by his grace. I have a rather extensive quote, but I believe it's well worth our time and contemplation, so I will share this with you. This is once again from John Piper, and he comments on grace in his book, God is the Gospel. Little book, huge impact. Piper writes, from the central act of gospel grace flows a mighty river of gracious gospel blessings. The calling of God that wakened us from our sin-soaked sleep of death was owing to grace. God called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We responded in faith, not because our wills were by nature compliant. Rather, we believed because God's grace enabled us to believe. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When Apollos worked in Achaia, Luke says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. That any of us has believed is owing to the mighty work of God and his grace. The grace made possible by the blood of Christ. And this blood-bought grace is essential to what makes the good news good. In the presence of his gracious gift of faith, God justifies us by his grace. God forgives us. He forgives our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he saves us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes all grace abound to us for every good work. And he makes his grace sufficient for all our affliction. And he enables us by the grace of God to work harder than we imagined we could. And he grants grace to help in time of need. And he gives us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So that in the end, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, every blessing that comes to redeemed sinners comes on the ground and by the power of God's grace. By grace, God sent the Son to die. And by that death, everything we need in order to be eternally happy in God is ours. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The gospel is the good news that because God did not spare Christ, he will not spare any omnipotent effort to give us everything that is good for us. End quote. Charles Spurgeon once said, if we will only think, then we will begin to think. I'd like to ask us a few questions. Have you been thinking lately? Have we been thinking lately? Have we been grateful to God for his abounding grace in our lives? Is thankfulness our constant attitude reflected in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our words? Are we always looking to give thanks to God for what he is doing in our midst, in our friends, in the lives of our families? Are we looking at the other members of this congregation and the seats on Sunday mornings And when we see one another in the week and thanking God in our hearts for what He is doing in them and through them? Do we have an outlook of grace? Do we have an outlook of thanksgiving and generosity? Paul had been thinking, and indeed, he was thankful for the grace of God. First Thessalonians 5:18, this is Paul's attitude towards thanksgiving. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems pretty apparent. Paul had thought long and hard about the abounding grace of God. And this amazing grace only produced within him a deep, heartfelt gratitude toward the goodness of God. Remember back in verse 3? We thank God in our remembrance of you. And back in verse 12, he prays that the Colossians would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified them for the inheritance that's awaiting them. Spurgeon challenges us to think just a little, and so our attempt for the rest of this time together is that we will do so, through these 14 verses. The first thing we see here is that God's grace is free and sovereign. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's grace is free and sovereign. It's free and sovereign in Him. He sovereignly has the authority and power to choose who He extends His grace to. Right? He's God. Also, He gets to do this of His own free choosing. He freely distributes His grace to whomsoever He desires. That's what is meant by this free and sovereign grace. In verse 1, God's grace, actually, let me read the verse real quick. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So in verse 1, we see that God's grace is demonstrated through His free and sovereign choosing of Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and to carry the gospel of grace to the nations. You remember back in Acts, right? What was he doing? He was ravaging the church. He was in hearty approval of the persecution of the body of Christ. And God, by His free, sovereign grace, saved Paul. Acts 9:15-16, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, who's about to go and receive Saul, who's just encountered the Lord on the Damascus Road. And the Lord says this to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here we have God's grace that is free and sovereign. We also see God's grace extend to Timothy, who was discipled and mentored by Paul for the purpose of presenting himself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, and then to preach the word so that every man may be competent and equipped for every good work. In verse 2, Paul identifies his audience. Verse 2 says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." The second truth found in this text concerning God's abounding grace is that His grace is worthy to be identified. His grace is worthy to be identified. In verse 2, we see sinners who have been estranged from God and man and then identified as saints to God. The Greek word for saints is hagios. The literal meaning is holy ones. These saints have been justified by grace through faith. The holy righteousness of Christ has been transferred to the believer's account, whereby he is declared to be righteous and to forgiveness, and he has forgiveness of sins, which is granted to the believer and based on the payment that is made by Jesus on the cross. Sinners are made to be saints by God's grace, and sinners are brought into the family of God through His grace. Jesus tells us in Mark 3:35, what does it say, Chuck? Sorry. "Whoever does the will of God Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So who are brothers? Who are our brothers? Those who are following the will of God. Those who have been saved by the free sovereign grace of God have now been made saints and are brothers and sisters of Christ. It is only by the grace of God that any of us would ever seek to obey him. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Notice the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Ligon Duncan comments on this oft-used phrase of Paul. He says this, the grace spoken of speaks of the favor of God and the blessedness of life of those who are favored or who are so favored by God. Paul takes the term and he reminds us that this grace, this favor is freely bestowed by God apart from our deserving, apart from our sin, apart from what we are at enmity with God. God's grace is undeserved and it is despite our demerit. And the use of that word in this salutation, you see, is much more than a simple greeting or politeness. It is a prayer that these Colossians might enjoy the blessing of God himself, that they might see the face of God and commune with him. End quote. Now notice in verse 3, when Paul prays for the Colossians, what does he do? He thanks God. Let's first note what Paul does not do. Paul does not thank God that these Colossian believers are not like other men. Not like other men. They are not extortioners. They are not unjust. They are not adulterers. Or even like a tax collector. He does not thank God that these Colossian believers fast twice a week and that they give tithes of all that they get. He's not concerned about that. Instead, he bows his head and he thanks God that he has extended grace and mercy to such unworthy sinners as the Colossians. God's grace is the sole reason to be thankful. If we will only think, then we will thank. In him we live and move and have our being. In him all things hold together. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the grace of God. One way Paul boasts in the Lord and his grace is through gratefulness and thankfulness. Paul was amazed by the power of the gospel over and over and over and over and over. When he thanks God, he's telling others of all his great works. Grace Bible Church, do we thank God and proclaim to others all his great works? How grateful are we? Do we remember the pit that we came from? Now look at verses 4 through 6. It says this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. In verses 4 through 5 we see Paul's triad of faith, love, and hope. These qualities of faith and love and hope are hallmarks or evidences of the work of God in a man's soul. These are evidences of grace. And when we see these things in someone, we are seeing God's work in his elect. These are not things which come naturally. They are not temperamental or based on someone's personality, but instead, they're evidences of grace. In his book, Humility, True Greatness, C.J. Mahaney writes, The fundamental explanation of our conversion, I'm adding these words right here, the fundamental explanation of our conversion, our faith, our love, our hope, it was not that we were wiser or morally superior to others in choosing God, but that God chose to have mercy on us and intervene in our lives, revealing our need for his provision of the gospel. Our salvation is owed completely to the sovereign grace of God. God's grace is seen here through his gift of faith. Faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you to believe. It has been gifted to you to believe. It has been freely given to you by the grace of God to believe. It has been given, you have been given, the privilege of trusting in Christ by the grace of God. Paul would write in Romans 12:3 says, "God has graciously allotted to each of us a measure of faith." We also see God's grace being demonstrated through believers who love others. Grace Bible Church, do we love others? Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 through 11. Y'all turn to 1 Peter 4. Paul is not actually Peter here, he tells us that our love for others can be seen as we forgive and serve and speak. And we see this in verse 8 through 11. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's what love looks like. Paul would define love in another way. Go to Romans chapter 12. Verses 5 through 16. Verse 5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited." Peter and Paul have both defined what love looks like. And I believe that Paul, when he's talking about the love of the Colossians, that this is the kind of love he's talking about, that they love one another as we're called to. It's also, this is talking about all three of these ideas, faith, love, hope. Lincoln Duncan is helpful once again. He says in each of these three qualities that he speaks of, there is an object. There is an object. For faith, Christ is the object. For love, the brothers are the object. And for hope, heaven is the object. In each of these great qualities, there is an object. And Paul says, "I thank God when I heard of your belief, your reliance on, your trust on, your relationships with, your commitment to Christ, who is the sole sufficient object of saving faith." This is what Paul is thanking God for. Look back at verse 5 and 6 in Colossians. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before, and the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, is indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice in verse 5 that they heard the word of truth. And then in verse 6, they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you see how God has shown his grace? Do you see it? God has shown his grace by opening the eyes and ears of the spiritually blind and deaf, so that they may hear and see the glorious truth of the gospel. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, he would say something like this: to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The little g god of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, he said this: let light shine out of darkness. And he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he did when he opened Lydia's heart in Acts chapter 16. And this is exactly what happened in Acts 13:48. When as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God brings the good news of eternal life in Jesus to us by grace. And he opens our ears, our eyes, and our minds to its truths, to repent of our sins, and to embrace Jesus as our Savior. It is by God's grace that Jesus is our Savior. And it is by God's grace that Jesus is our only hope. My flesh and my heart, they fell. But Jesus is the strength of my heart. And Jesus is my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Jesus is steadfast and true. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Jesus will always be my only hope. Always. All of this is by God's abounding grace. Also notice in verse 6 that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It is bearing fruit and growing in the world and in the church of Colossae. God's grace is demonstrated through his faithful saints in all the world as they bear the fruit of righteousness that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now look with me at verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Here we see that God's grace is worth trusting. God's gospel of grace came to Colossae through Epaphras, whom most commentators believe got it from Paul. That's why he went back to Paul. It is important here to remember why Epaphras is being discussed at all. Some heretics had infiltrated this young church with a blend of Jewish legalism and pagan Gnosticism. The truth of the gospel was under attack. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9? He says this: but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. The truth was under attack, and the believers in Colossae were in danger of abandoning the true gospel for a cheap imitation. And by God's grace, Epaphras faithfully fought to defend the truth. There's only one gospel. The true gospel of grace. God's abounding grace is worth trusting. But there is no other gospel. What is the gospel? We are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy and just and righteous. And because of our sin, we stand condemned before Him. We've been separated from Him. We deserve His judgment and His wrath. The wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is the free gift of God is Christ Jesus. It's grace. We must turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in God's provision of Christ Jesus on our behalf. That's what Epaphras came to Colossae to preach. That's what Epaphras had trusted in. That's what Epaphras believed. And that's what Epaphras left Colossae to go back to Paul to defend. He was fighting for the truth of the gospel. Have you trusted Christ? Have you turned from your sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't done that, I beg you to do that. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Here in these verses, we see that God's grace is worth boasting in. Paul is so confident in God's grace that he prays for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he does so with great anticipation to see these believers bearing fruit and doing all things to the glory of God. He is longing for that day. He's hoping for that day. He's waiting for that day, that he may present them as mature in Christ. Paul is sure of this, that he, God, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God who started this process, this act of salvation, he will finish it. He will bring it to completion. Notice that Paul is not overwhelmed by the Colossians' ability, but instead Paul is trusting in God's grace to finish what he started. Paul is trusting in and praying for the future grace of God, which will manifest itself as these believers grow and mature in Christ-likeness. Let's look at these last few verses. Verses 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The last thing we see from this passage concerning God's grace is that God's grace is worth resting in. Paul's prayer continues to rest in the grace of God. We are strengthened by His grace, and it is according to His energy and glorious might. We are able to endure by the grace of God as He gives us the hope of the inheritance of the saints in light. His grace is shown as we hope and endure and patiently await the day when we will be in His joyful presence for all of eternity. Let us be reminded that God, by His grace, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let us be reminded that God, by His grace, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let us be reminded that God, by His grace, has redeemed us, and He's forgiven us through Christ Jesus. As we are reminded of these truths concerning the grace of God, we should stop and thank Him. We should stop and thank Him. This text is overflowing with the grace of God. His grace drips and oozes from the words of Paul in this glorious Christ-exalting epistle. But if we leave this morning only having acknowledged this, then our leaving will have been in vain. If we walk out not resolved to make changes by the grace of God and for the glory of God, then we are all falling short of what is intended. Let's remember what the grace of God should cause in our lives. God's grace should cause God-directed and God-honoring responses in all who have been saved by grace through faith. I have a few questions for you. Do you find faith resonant in your heart? Then praise Him. Thank Him for His goodness and His grace. Are you this moment believing in Jesus and trusting Him for life and breath and all things? Then praise Him. Thank God that it was by His doing alone that you are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel a deep and abiding affection for the people of God? Then thank Him for this. And use your gifts, use your talents, use your abilities, and serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Do you delight in showing compassion and generosity towards those in or out of the body of Christ? Then thank God for the privilege to be a blessing to others and image our gracious God through your mercy and generosity. If any of these are true, do not reach around to pat yourself on the back. Instead, bow your head and humble your heart before the God of grace and thank Him who does not withhold any good gift. Praise Him, for He is worthy of your praise. And may all of us follow Paul's example by being a blessing to others through our words and our deeds for the glory of God alone. I believe this is a doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we were in the pit. We were in the pit with Paul. We were at war with You. We were enemies of God. We deserved Your just wrath. And yet by Your grace, You saved us through faith in Christ Jesus. So Father, I thank You. We pray, God, that we would walk out today being in awe of who You are. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes, that we might see You moving in the lives of others and acting in the lives of others for Your glory alone. And that as we see these things, God, that we would declare them, that we would tell these things to others, that we would identify the evidences of Your grace in the lives of others, God, and that You would be glorified and magnified in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.